The scripture reading for this morning is from Luke 24, 13 to 32, NIV. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is a third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' This is the word of the Lord.
I love the unfiltered, honest, direct, and straightforward thinking of children. You know, they'll say it like it is. You know, and usually it's very concrete because they're concrete thinkers, but sometimes the abstract comes out. Case in point, maybe you've heard this before. There's a story about a little girl named Katie who had a pediatrician's appointment. The doctor examined her ears and asked, "Will I find Big Bird in here?" Little Katie was apprehensive and said, "No." Then before examining her throat, the doctor asked, "Will I find Cookie Monster in here?" And again, Katie said, "No." And finally, listening to her heart, the doctor asked, "Will I find Barney in here?" And with innocent conviction, she looked the doctor in the eye and said, "No, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear." Innocent, beautiful, direct. Now, while the Bible doesn't say the exact phrase anywhere that you have to, quote, accept Jesus into your hearts, it does say a lot of things about the hearts. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 10 says, we need to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead to be saved. That would be the closest to saying, accept Jesus into your heart. But the Apostle Paul also wrote in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We sang that earlier. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Proverbs 4:32 says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything flows from it. Why should we guard our hearts? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 gives us the answer. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We're encouraged to pray for a clean heart. We're urged to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean on our own understanding. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a lot in the scripture about heart. In his book, Fan the Flame, Jay Stoll gives us this definition. He says the word heart is used in scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is the part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity, the comprehensive term for a person as a whole, feelings, desires, passions, thought, understanding, will, the center of the person, the place to which God turns. We could go on and on and on, but I hope that you see there's a strong emphasis, especially in Scripture, on the matters of the heart in the Bible. And by matters of the heart, I don't mean matters of love and romance, but rather, as one online definition put it, matters of the heart are the most important things in our lives that move us deeply. So, what's most important in your life? What matters most deeply to you? Matthew 6:21 reminds us that where our treasure is, there your heart is also. It's a verse that's challenging, truly, if we really think about it. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. What do we treasure? What's the most important thing in our lives? Is it God? Or have earthly things taken precedence? Is it our idea of what God should be like, or what we hope for him to be like? Or is it truly based on what the scriptures reveal about the Lord? And this leads us, frames for us this morning, and leads us here to our passage in John, or in Luke chapter 24 that Elka just read for us. And particularly to the first point I want you to see right away, and that is to hopes dashed. Let's be honest with each other. Every now and then, things just don't work out the way we want, and our hopes are dashed. Our hearts grow weary. Think about what's on the hearts of the two disciples as they're traveling on this road to Emmaus. This encounter, by the way, takes place, as you may have noticed when it was read, takes place the day of the resurrection, okay? But there isn't any joy in them. They aren't celebrating. They're bewildered. They're confused. They're sad. They're disappointed. They're consumed about what happened. But the account begins and tells us that's what they're doing. They're talking about all the things that had happened. And by the way, these aren't two random people along the way. Like John 20, where we spent time last week when Jesus appeared to the disciples who were behind locked doors on the night of the resurrection, or the night of the day he rose again. In our case, these two men are people whom the Lord will reveal himself to. But they're not just random people. They are disciples of Jesus. Now, not every disciple is named in the Bible. We think, well, only the 12 were the disciples. No, there were many more disciples. One is named in our passage, Cleopas. The other is not. But they are disciples nonetheless. Because if you look in chapter 24, you back up in your Bibles if you have them with you, or if your Bible app is with you, and you go back up to verse 9. So Jesus has risen. The first 8 verses, the women have gone to the tomb. They found it empty. They encounter an angel who says, remember what he told you? This, the Son of Man must be handed into, given into the hands of sinners, etc., etc. Those kinds of things, okay? So they've done that. And then and it says, verse 9, it says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. I think sometimes we think that the day of the resurrection, and particularly the women after they visit the tomb, that they only talk to the 11. It's no longer 12 because Judas is not part of them. But no, this is very clear here, and I think we miss this sometimes. To the 11 and all the others. So there are others. Cleopas and this other traveler are among the others. Okay, so they're not just random people who were walking down the road. They were disciples. They were followers. They had been with Jesus to some point, to some extent. Maybe not the full 3.5 years of his ministry, but they were with Jesus. They were hearing from him. They were learning from him. And now they find themselves walking a road of lonely disappointments, a long journey of lonely disappointments. They heard from the women. Verse 13 in our passage says, you know, that they were these, now that same day, two of them, meaning two of those ones back in verse 9, were those who were walking down the road, and they were among them because they said in verse 22, some of our women amazed us. They told us this story. Okay, so they're among them. So I want you to plant. I want to plant that in you because I think sometimes when we look at the story of the road to Emmaus, we just think they're just two random travelers who were perhaps in Jerusalem. No, these were people who followed Jesus and had an expectation. They had an understanding of what was going on. Now they're on their way home wrestling with what went on. It's a lonely road. It's a long road. It's a lonely road. And it becomes really a place, a road of dashed hopes, but eventually will be a road of hope renewed as they travel. But what is the significance about Emmaus? Why tell us where they were going? A lot of scholars wrestle with this because they try and figure out, like, okay, so where exactly were they going? Was it 60 stadia, or was it, as there's a few transcripts in antiquities that say 160 stadia? Well, that's a whole totally different place. Was it a 60 stadia round trip? By the way, 60 stadia is 11 kilometers, 7 miles, as the NIV puts it. That's where they're going. So if you're walking, you know, you start at one road, you get to 7 road because, you know, it's every mile, 1 road, 2 road, 3 road, 4, etc. Okay? Not an easy walk. It's going to take you a couple hours. That's on flat surfaces, and they're in difficult terrain. But why tell us where they're going? You know, and scholars get stuck with this. Well, is it this place? Well, I don't know. It might be that place. Is this even a true story? I even have this mug is important to me because it's not because I love Elvis, you know, although Elvis is on the cup. There's a diner on what is considered to be the road to Emmaus in Jerusalem called the Elvis American Diner. So it always reminds me of this story whenever I drink of it, which has water in it. Yeah, but so they're enraptured by, you know, what's with the Emmaus? Why Emmaus? Why mention it? Well, I think the precise place that scholars get mixed up with or confused about or argue about actually doesn't matter. Here's why. On the hearts of these two men is disappointment more than sadness and confusion, although those are there as well. Because Jesus catches up to them, and he asks them, what are you talking about? And they essentially say to him, are you clueless? Are you new? Don't you know what's been happening? Don't you know about these things? And Jesus says, what things? And then they start talking to Jesus about Jesus, which is ironic. And then they say in verse 21, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Okay? They've walked with Jesus. They had an expectation of Jesus. What was that expectation? We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So, does Luke just name drop Emmaus for the sake of the story, or is there some other purpose? And I think there's more purpose to it. The place, I think, signifies, it triggers, it connects something for the Jewish reader that we may not fully understand ourselves. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, Emmaus plays an important role. Neil Godfrey writes this. He says, Emmaus was the site of Judas Maccabeus' first victory over Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Syrian king who attempted to destroy Jewish customs and their traditional temple worship. This was the site of the battle that began the redemption of Israel. Okay? This is the site that was, so could it be that the first century reader would have known this? And hearing that this on this story, there are two men on the road to Emmaus, and reading that would make them begin to connect the dots and reflect on the words the men spoke, which was, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. You know, kind of like the time Judas Maccabeus redeemed Israel by force. By their own words, the expectation of the two men was likely that the Messiah was going to be this political ruler with military might who would remove Rome by force and bring redemption, or at the very least, like Moses, lead them out of captivity and into a promised land. And because they had misguided notions of who the Messiah would be, or at least what they had hoped he would do, their hopes were dashed. They were shattered. Their Emmaus moment didn't come the way they had hoped it would. And we need to see these clues to help us understand this story and the interaction that Jesus has, because it's our story too. We sometimes don't even recognize it, but we want Maccabean-like, Emmaus Road moments like of experiences of military might, of power, of getting rid of our enemies and getting rid of those that oppose us, those kinds of victories that happen in our lives. But when we think like that, we're misguided in our notion and understanding of Christ. And so, even though, like John Taylor writes in his book, The Classics and the Bible, he says, Luke surely expects us to pick up the clue. The two companions to a site steeped in an earlier redeeming of Israel. They expect a conquering hero, and their preoccupation with battles long ago prevents them from seeing the significance of what Luke presents as the greater victory won by the unrecognized stranger who walks with them. I contend that there are too many times in our own lives that we are too preoccupied with the kind of redeemer that we wish he would be to see that there's a greater victory that is ours because of who he actually is and what he has done for us. That is part of a deep and central component to this story in Luke chapter 24. That is essential for us to get a sense of, because our hopes often are dashed, not because God is absent, not because God is cruel, not because God doesn't want to answer my prayers, or not because maybe I have some hidden sin that keeps him from doing all these things, but because more often than not, we have a misguided notion of who he is and what he will do in our lives. Their hopes were dashed because what they placed their hope in was misguided. They didn't recognize the Messiah would be someone completely different who would actually become a sacrifice, not a political or military ruler. Which leads us to the second main thought I want you to see in the text, and it's relevant to our lives too, and that is this: they didn't recognize Jesus. No, in fact, verse 16 says they were kept from recognizing Jesus. Have you ever wondered why? It doesn't say why, but I think it plays out in a way that teaches us why. I think it's because this allows the two men to be completely open and honest with Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. There have been many times in my life when I've encountered people, I've been talking to people, I interact with them, who upon eventually discovering that I'm a pastor, suddenly change their demeanor, their attitude, and definitely their language. It's like suddenly they try to become something else in my presence. They're no longer the same person that they were when I was having a clear and genuine and open conversation with them. And so I kind of wonder if part of the concealment for the two men was like this, that Jesus wanted to listen to their hearts of these two men and just give them opportunity to freely express their hearts to him. They were grieving. They had high hopes. They had expectations. The second half of verse 21, in the first half is, we'd hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. And it says, and what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In other words, they understood. They knew there was a veiled reference there. There was an expectation that something was going to happen on the third day. And they had hoped it would be this, like I say, this sort of military prowess that would somehow rise up or something special that would happen. So they were freely telling this stranger, this strange visitor that joined them on their journey, about the things that happened, about the death of Christ, not knowing they were actually having a conversation with the risen Christ. And if they had, would they have said what they did? Or would their demeanor and thoughts change? I don't know, but I think that's part of the concealment, because Jesus knew what they were talking about. He knows the words before we form them on our lips. He knows our hearts. He didn't need to ask them, but he did, because I believe he wanted to listen. He wanted to listen and be free with him. And I think that's a lesson for us too. You don't need to pretend you're something, like even on a Sunday morning when you come or when you gather at Bible study or with other friends. You don't need to pretend you're something that you're not, in the sense of, well, I've got my Bible with me, so therefore I'm really great. I'm doing well. If you're doing lousy, let the Lord know about it. He's got big enough shoulders to handle what we give him. Be free with him. Don't stay in your misery, but be free with him to express whatever's going on in your life, your joys, your sorrows, whatever it might be. They were disappointed. They were discouraged. Their hopes were dashed. Their expectations shattered. We hoped he was the one to redeem, and they were reflecting on that experience. And we know they're disappointed simply by their posture. Verse 17 says, when Jesus asked them what's going on, it says, they stood still, their faces downcast. That's a description of disappointment and sadness. So what about us, though? Do we always recognize Christ with us? Do we believe he walks with us, even when we don't always recognize? Do we always understand what he's trying to teach us in moments, or lead us to in terms of his kingdom work? That's between you and the Lord. But I think that's a significant moment as we reflect on this story and, you know, the expectations we might have of God, but then failing to recognize him as he's working in our hearts and as he's working. There's another piece here that we might miss. I want to show this, and this is not unique with me. James Lawrence points this out in his thoughts on the text. We may not see it initially, but he suggests that what's happening here in this encounter also teaches us how to share our faith with others. He writes, Jesus teaches us that it all starts by simply joining someone on their journey, walking with them, listening to them. And he goes on to say, this might mean opening ourselves to someone else's pain. That's part of being with another person and caring for them in the way Jesus teaches. Sometimes we want to skip this step, but Jesus shows us in this story how important this step is, to listen to someone share their pain and grief, to be present to them. This is the first step in ministering to another person. Before we ever share our faith, we listen, as Jesus did. And I think he has a great point. Join someone in their journey. Yesterday, when some of us gathered for our second town hall, one of the questions that we were wrestling with and one of the statements that came up is just a reminder of trying to find out where God is at work and join him in that work, as Henry Blackaby wisely put in a book many years ago. Finding out where God is at work. But guess what? It's closer than you think. Okay? So usually when we talk about that and we think, you know, we've got to find out what God is doing and join him in that work, we want to think macro, big. We sweep across the city, the province, our country, the world. Where is God at work? And we got to join him in that endeavor. When we do that, we forget the micro moments, the really small moments. The small moments of entering a person's life in relationship. I've said this before. When your coworker comes to you and they're having trouble in their marriage, and he comes to you and shares that with you, that is God at work opening the door. Join him in that work. When your neighbor says to you that they might be having trouble making ends meet and sharing that struggle with you, that's God at work opening the door. Join him in that work. When your friend is grieving and they don't know how they're going to get through the day, let alone the week, begins to cry on your shoulder, that's God at work opening the door. Join him in that work. Are you getting the point? There are a lot of ways in which God is at work, and it's closer than you think. And it doesn't always have to be the big, giant, macro things. There's always ways in which God, in small ways, is at work in our lives, in our hearts, and we can join him in that work. Recognize the great moments, yes, and the small moments where God is at work, so we can bring him glory. Matters of the heart are the things that are most important, and it's essential that Jesus has ours. And when he has ours, we begin to recognize those moments a lot better. We can join others on their journey and lead them to a place where they will see Jesus and will recognize Jesus, become transformed by the power of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. Which leads to the third thing I want to point out is that when the word is opened, the power of God is revealed. When the word is open, the power of God is revealed. Look at verse 25. And he says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe it all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Verse 7, I mean, what he says there kind of stops. I kind of find it funny. And here's why I find it funny. After listening to Cleopas express on behalf of the two of them what had happened and their disappointments and discouragements along the way, Jesus says something that stops them in their tracks. Early in verse 17, when Jesus first encounters them and asks them, "Hey, what are you talking about? What things?" Cleopas, in a sense, turns to him and says, "Are you new? Are you clueless about the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" Now in verse 25, after listening to them about their disappointments, he basically says to them, "Are you new? Are you clueless about what the scriptures say?" I mean, no, it's not exactly what he says, but he kind of does, because he rebukes them for their lack of understanding. And then he begins to teach them from Moses and the prophets and all the things that had to happen concerning himself. And from that moment, their hearts began to transform. They were reminded of something. And we need reminders. We need repetition. We need to have it over and over here. Marilyn Salmon writes about the repetition that is here and says that Jesus' words even echo what verse 6 before our passage also says, when the angel said to the woman, "Remember how he told you." She goes on to say, "The repetition and reminder of what they were taught may cause us to wonder, how could they forget so quickly? Or it might provoke our own awareness of the need to hear what we have heard again and again and again." Maybe the repetition is for us. Because we're human. We often forget. We need reminder of a lot of things. I mean, you know, once upon a time, people carried around day timers and wrote all kinds of things or wrote on their calendar. Now we have our phones to do all the hard work of remembering things. Not terribly long ago when I got a new phone, because my wife's calendar, not my calendar, on our phones are synced, so we know what each other is doing. And one day, you know, Patricia said, "I got an appointment at 1. I need you to..." Like, no, you don't. It's not in my phone. We argued about it and realized when I got the new phone, we didn't resync the calendars, and so that's why I didn't know. But we're dependent on that. We're dependent on the reminders. You know, the phone will, you know, chirp at 30 minutes before my next appointment and say, "Oh, okay, right, I got to be over wherever in 30 minutes. We need, because we often forget, we get caught up in stuff. And even when it comes to the scriptures, we just forget stuff. We get worried about the things of this world. We get crabby about stuff that happens in our lives. Without repetition, Sunday after Sunday, during a worship service, of some of the same things that we say, read, and sing over and over and over again, without us reading the scriptures on our own, studying the scriptures on our own, even reading the Bible from cover to cover, year after year, those kinds of things, without doing that, we actually might forget what it is we're called to do and who it is we're called to be. We're to be like Christ. And so when the word is opened, the power of God is revealed. And here's what happens, because the story continues. They get to Emmaus, and if indeed it is 7 miles, like I said, that's a couple of hours of walking. Late, it's late. And in the spirit of first century hospitality, they urge the visitor, Jesus, to stay and eat with them. Verse 29 says that. Okay, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And then it happens. Then it happens. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. So while the two men in our story were no doubt physically hungry and acted in good fashion and offered hospitality, an unrealized expectation occurred. They were not just physically hungry. They had a spiritual hunger that needed to be fed, and Jesus met that need. In the act of breaking bread with them, that's when their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But in doing so, he didn't just give them physical bread. Like the night he was betrayed, he took bread, broke it, said, this is my body given for you, to the 11, to the 12 that were with him at the time. In that same way, he was offering himself to Cleopas as his friend. He was offering restoration. They traveled together to a place that reminded them of the redemption of Israel by force. And when Jesus opened their eyes with the act of breaking bread, they were enlightened to the redemption Jesus actually brought, which is a spiritual redemption. That we are no longer at enmity with God, but we are now part of the redeemed. My friends, do we recognize the risen Christ at work in our hearts and our lives amidst our disappointments, our broken stories, our shattered lives, or our lives that are going well? This same Jesus who surprised, stirred the hearts of, and restored Cleopas and his friend is the same Jesus who still does that for us today. Life may bring us dashed hopes. We may not recognize when God is at work in our lives, but when the word's open, when it's revealed to our hearts, that's when the power of God is at work and our hearts can be filled with great joy. He stirs our hearts and our souls through his indwelling spirit, and this same Jesus is the one who restores us to a right relationship with the Father, restoring our souls also on a daily basis. He doesn't just offer bread because we're physically hungry, but he is the bread of life. He offered himself so that we can be redeemed and restored. So, what's most important on your hearts? In the spirit of 1 Samuel 16, we remember people, humans, look at the outward parts, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what will the Lord find when he looks at your heart? Where might we need reviving? A touch of the Holy Spirit to be renewed. Remember, he's closer than you think. And so is the opportunity to have your hearts burn and be filled with his joy. Let us pray. Father, our prayer in this moment is simple. May our eyes be opened so that we can recognize you in our midst. May our hearts burn with joy as we see our story wrapped up in the grand story of Scripture. And may we be eager to share the joy of his resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, and be his redemptive presence and influence in our neighborhoods, our homes, our community, and wherever we find ourselves. To the glory of God, we pray. Amen.